Okay, I've got two daughters, and there's just 18 months between them in age. And most of the time, they're good friends, and they play nicely together, and everything's lovely. But sometimes, they end up having these massive arguments. They're playing together nicely, and suddenly everything explodes. And there's this pushing going on, there's snatching going on, there's squabbling. And you go to try and sort it out, and there's accusations, there's complaining, there's tears, there's legs being waved in the air, there's feet being stamped and hands on hips, and they're only 4 and 5. I don't know what it's going to be like when they're 15 and 16. But you think, oh, why can't you just get along? Can't you just be friends? And okay, they're only kids at the moment, but they need to learn not to be selfish and to put the needs of others above their own. It's horrible when there's arguing and bickering going on in a natural family. And it's horrible when there's arguing and bickering going on in the church family as well. And you can imagine a church full of adults sort of posturing for position, trying to get the upper hand, get the position of power, disagreeing with each other and complaining and moaning. That's an awful thought, isn't it? And it shouldn't be like that. It's like the church, the body of Christ, beating itself up. And things never ought to be that way. For it dishonours our Saviour and it dishonours the gospel. There should be peace. There should be unity. And they are themes that we see throughout Philippians. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, we see Paul pleads with Iodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so to help these saints at Philippi in this matter, Paul delivers a peace package. And at the heart of this peace package is the peace that the Philippians needed. It was a peace from God that would guard their hearts and their minds. But if we are to know and enjoy this promised peace that is at the heart of this package, we need to unwrap the commands which this promise is wrapped in. So we saw last week that the first set of commands that lead to this peace, and they're in verses 4 to 6. So they are to rejoice in the Lord always, and let your gentleness be obvious to all. And don't be anxious, but in every situation, present your requests to God. If we observe these, then we find that they open up this special promised peace of God. And that's what the Philippians needed, because not only were they facing opposition from outside the church, but they also had internal struggles and these internal complaining and bickering going on as well. And so throughout Philippians, Paul urges them to be of one mind, of one spirit, and to stand firm and conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So why were these internal squabbles of such great concern to Paul? Well, because internal disunity takes our eyes off the Lord, and it takes our eyes off the mission to spread the gospel. And it can ruin our witness. It can rob us of our joy and our peace in the Lord. And Dave spoke about these things last week, so I won't go on much more about them. But in verse 4 to 7, we see that that's just the first part of Paul's peace package. He's not finished yet. Notice verse 8, and we're in chapter 4 of Philippians, if you haven't quite found that yet. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he starts with the word finally. Now that comes from the Greek word loipos, which is translated finally in our translations there. But apparently, according to the commentators, it would probably be better translated as to what remains, or furthermore, or what comes next. Well, continuing our line of thoughts, we could summarize it as, and here's the rest of the peace package. So what is next? What is the rest of this peace package that Paul is giving to the Philippians? Well, just like the first part, it has peace at its heart, but it's wrapped carefully in commands to be followed. And if we are to know that promise that the God of peace will be with us, then we need to observe and explore these two closely related commands. And they are concerning our thoughts and our deeds. And they will form the basis of our 2 points this evening. So as we unwrap the last part of Paul's peace package, let's look at this first command. Let's look at Paul's command to think. I wonder if you've ever had the sort of day where you wake up late and you can't find the right shirt and you're out of milk and then you miss that train or the traffic's really bad. And then you finally get to work and there's piles of things to do. There's emails to answer. There's phone calls to be returned. And then someone comes up to you and says, can you make a decision about this? And you find yourself saying, well, I don't know. I just can't think about that at the moment. And the pace of life can be so fast, can't it? And we never seem to have time to think properly. We can live from hour to hour, day to day, rushing our children there or here and picking them up from all over the place. And we're dashing to the shops, trying to fit in 3 days worth of work into one day. But as Christians, Paul tells us we need to be thinkers. At the end of verse 8, Paul says, think about such things. And the Greek word that he uses for think there means to consider, to calculate, to take into account, to think upon, and to give proper weight to something. But in order to do that, we need to make time to think. And it's not always easy, is it? For we live in an age of the entertainment. There's so much to do, so much to enjoy. Indeed, researchers at the University of Maryland, I don't know if that's how you say it, it's from the US, yeah, that'll pass, okay, brilliant. They undertook a research project that established that internet and cell phone dependency among students is turning into an addiction. And many college students are not just unwilling, but functionally unable to be without their media links to the world, with many young people reporting mental and physical symptoms of distress and employed the rhetoric of addiction and depression when trying to go a full 24 hours without their phone, computer, TV or MP3 player. And in fact, more than 50% of the 1,000 students from 10 countries taking part failed to manage 24 hours without their gadgets. And some of us might be able to believe that, some of us might not be able to. But whilst there might be many positive aspects to the connectivity we have, the downside of having TV on demand or unlimited entertainment and instant connectivity is it's a serious drain on our time to think. There's always something else to do. In fact, I logged onto my wife's Facebook account to do some research for this sermon. And, I wasted almost an hour just reading what people had written. And it wasn't really very helpful. The point is, it's not that we just, I'm not going to do that then. We unplug from everything around us and we don't get involved. But rather that we make time to think. Now, I don't use it really, but apparently the Facebook status update thingy invites you to tell the world what's on your mind. And I would suggest that if everyone answered that question truthfully, it would be quite shocking, wouldn't it? Would you be happy to have an uncensored live link from your mind to your Facebook page or say to that screen there, showing everybody what you were thinking all the time? If we're honest, sometimes our minds can descend into some pretty grubby places, can't they? So if we ever get a moment where we're not interrupted by the phone or email or text or whatever it is, I wonder what characterizes our thoughts. Perhaps much of our thought life is taken up with the daily duties that we have to fit in. Perhaps trying to work out how we're going to solve that problem or the best way forward with that situation. And these are necessary thoughts, aren't they? But there are other times, aren't they, when our minds follow paths that aren't quite so helpful. Perhaps we think inappropriately about someone we know or work with or just happen to see. Perhaps we cherish a secret hankering for money and wealth. And we enjoy that sort of feeling of ego. And we think, actually, we are the best. I am better than other people. And I wonder if that's how we think. Maybe our minds keep going back to that thing that we think we really need. I really need that. If only I could have that, I would be happy. How am I going to get it? And if your mind is anything like mine, it can be a shocking place. And apart from anything else, some of those thoughts we have, they're sinful in and of themselves. But what happens is, what we think about in our minds tends to shape our actions. So if we harbour a grievance against somebody, because something they said or did, and they make us feel a bit silly or something like that, and they upset us, we can often have that at the back of our mind, don't we? And we keep that there, just sort of simmering away in the background. Maybe we don't even admit it or admit it to ourselves, but it's then already the metaphorical sights are lowered and they're set on that person. The fingers on the trigger, and we're just waiting for them to trip up, waiting for them to make that slightest mistake, and then bang! We're at the head of the queue to highlight their errors and join in the complaining, join in the character assassination. And as Christians, we know that these thoughts are really unhelpful. So how do we get rid of these unwelcome and unwholesome thoughts? Those thoughts of envy, those thoughts of lust, and those thoughts are to do with selfish desire, to name but a few. It can be hard sometimes. It can be like that tune that you get stuck in your head and it goes round and round and round. That's always happening to me, and it really upsets my wife, because I can usually only remember about 5 words or 1 line, and I keep singing it and humming it, and she says, "Matt, learn some more words." But how do we get rid of these things that get stuck in our heads? We can try just to not think about it. But usually your mind just comes back to those things. A better solution is to replace what's in our minds with something else. So you listen to a different song, or more applicable to our passage as part of Paul's peace package. Paul guides them in what they should be thinking about, what should be replacing their quarrelling and all their divisive thoughts. He's telling them what should characterize the thoughts of the Christian. So what should we be pondering and meditating and thinking about? Well, look at verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we are to think about whatever is true. In other words, whatever is real, whatever is genuine, whatever is authentic and not false. As for noble things, that speaks of, it's not a word we use really much, is it, noble? But it just speaks of things that are honourable, things that are worthy of respect. And as to what we are to think about things that are right, that is thinking about things that are good, things that are proper, things that are just. As for whatever is pure, that's thinking about things that aren't untainted, free from sin, things that aren't bad. And I won't go through the whole list, but what should our minds be on? Good things. In fact, we could change good things to godly things, or to things that God approves of. And is there anything higher? Is there anything better that we could think of than Jesus? For Jesus is the epitome of the traits that Paul has mentioned. After all, Isaiah says, speaking of Jesus, "Nor was any deceit in his mouth." And as Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And as for noble, well, Jesus was certainly worthy of respect, for although he took on the nature of a servant, he is God. And as Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, when Jesus had humbled himself to obedience to death on a cross, and God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So Jesus is certainly noble. And it's through Jesus' righteousness, his right doing, that we are saved. And as for purity, well, Jesus was able to lay down the challenge in John chapter 8, verse 46. "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And no one could. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He was pure. And as for lovely, well, Isaiah does say he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But we don't need to restrict that word lovely to just mere physical appearance, do we? Not that we have really any idea of what Jesus looked like anyway. But Jesus is love. His sacrifice. His attitude. They were altogether lovely. And when we see him in glory, when we see our Saviour appear, he will be altogether lovely to us, won't he? And as for admirable, his disciples held him in such affection and high regard and reverence, they were willing to die for him. So of course, our thoughts, the best thoughts that we can have, are to be thoughts of Jesus. There's nothing higher or better than we can think of. And in fact, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, of Philippians, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is the supreme example of these things. And thoughts of Jesus are the highest and the best thoughts that can occupy our minds. So why doesn't Paul just say then, set your minds on Christ? Paul makes his words as far-reaching as he possibly can. It's important to notice the repetition of that word, whatever. Now, a while ago, it became popular when you didn't really agree with someone or they kept asking you to do something and they went on and on and on. You just say, whatever. That's obviously not the way that Paul is using the word here. Whatever means what it says on the tin, that we're to think about anything that is good. Whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble. But whilst whatever itself is unlimited in scope, Paul does impose some helpful limitations for us, just there in the middle of verse 8. If anything is excellent, and by that I think he means us to understand whatever is morally excellent, whatever is filled with godly virtue. So if anything is excellent, if anything is worthy of praise, think about such things. Well, let's just try and work out some of the implications for us. Remember in chapter 3, Paul's already told us that our citizenship is in heaven and we're to have the same minds and the same attitude as Christ Jesus. But he also recognises that we're living on the earth. And as such, we're confronted with all sorts of things. Some bad things, some good things. And what are we meant to do with all these thoughts and all these things that vie for our attention and vie for our thought time? How should we respond? Should we become monk-like and sort of cut ourselves off and dismiss everything that isn't explicitly Christian? So should we just listen to Christian music? And should we just look at Christian art? Whatever that is. Should we watch Christian movies and just visit Christian websites or only socialise with Christians? Well, I would suggest that that's not to be the attitude of Christians. Wasn't Jesus accused of hanging around with sinners? Wasn't he accused of being a glutton and a drunkard? Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that Jesus was a glutton or a drunkard. That's just what he was accused of. And that's because he got involved with the world around him. But at all times, he kept himself pure and he didn't sin. And though our world is full of evil, and it is full of depravity, it's also full of people who are made in whose image? God's image. And when God made this world, he filled it full of good things. So why did God give us so many colours? Why did he give us so many flavours? He's given us different seasons. There's a vast diversity in plant life and in animal life. There's treasures to be found. There's sights to be admired. There's people with different talents and gifts and abilities and personalities. And the world is full of great things that can be enjoyed. And that's because God is a creative God. When we're first introduced to God in Genesis, what do we find him doing? He's creating. And he delights in the things that he's made. And even in its fallen state, the good things in this world reflect the nature of the God who made it. And it should lead us to praise him. And although much of our culture is fallen and twisted, every now and again, you can glimpse something that is good. Something of the image of God in man. And something of God's original creation peeping through. And as we're citizens of heaven, aren't we? And we live in anticipation of Jesus' return and him recreating the heavens and the earth. But while we do that, we can look at this world through gospel eyes, in the light of the cross, and we are to discern what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. There's many good things that we can learn from. There's many good things that we can think about. Will we as Christians really say that we can learn nothing from the world? So, can we learn nothing from the world about music or craftsmanship, horticulture, communication, leadership, business, technology, administration, social or charity work, and so on? And if we see those people outside the church doing good things, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, helping the vulnerable and the needy, that's brilliant, isn't it? They are doing what God would have them do. They are doing what we should be doing. And although we may not always agree with why and how they do things, we should embrace the good that we find. And when we see the world using good strategies for, say, administration or organisation, shouldn't we acknowledge that God created a world and a universe that is ordered? And so we should have order in life. We should have order in business. These are good things. And that perhaps we can think and we can learn from things that are in the world that are true, that are noble, that are right, that are pure and lovely and admirable, but always in the light of the cross. Now, I mentioned Facebook and email and phones and MP3 players and things like that earlier. I'm not against those things at all. There's obviously great value in all things like that. But we need to think, what's good here? Are these things good? What's bad? Is there something I can use here? Can I use this for the gospel? Which parts should I reject? And we shouldn't just retreat and completely cut ourselves off from the world. Rather, we should go into the world, armed with God's word, recognizing, celebrating, embracing whatever is good. So the next time you find yourself mulling over thoughts that you'd be ashamed of if they were projected onto that screen, why not put them to the test? Why not think, are these thoughts in accordance with God's truth? What I'm thinking about now, is that noble? Is that right? Is that lovely? Is that admirable? Am I thinking as Christ would? And if our thoughts aren't in line with Christ, then we need to replace them with whatever is full of godly goodness, things that are excellent and praiseworthy, the highest of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever we find things that are good and right and things that God approves of, we have to think about these things. But there's another whatever that we have yet to touch on, and it introduces our second and final point this evening, which, don't worry, will be a lot briefer than the first. And the whatever in verse 9 introduces Paul's command for us to do as well as think. Well, we've already seen that Paul wants the Philippians to be thinkers, but he doesn't want them to just stop there, people just stuffed full of fancy theology. He wants them to put it into practice as well. So why did Paul deal with the Christian's thought life first? Well, he knows that our thoughts translate into actions. What we treasure in our hearts and minds eventually works itself out into our lives. It's like that with the food we eat, isn't it? So I love junk food. I can't help it, I just do. Curries, pizzas, fish and chips, Chinese food, crisps, chocolate, donuts, microwave meals, I love them. And you name it, if it's bad for me, I will like it. But we know we can't live on those things. They're bad for us, aren't they? We know that if we eat a lot of processed junk food, we're going to put on weight, we'll have a dubious complexion and generally be unhealthy. And it's the same with what we feed our hearts and minds on. That has a direct effect on our spiritual well-being. And this is the second element of Paul's peace package. Firstly, think about good, godly things. But don't just stop there. He wants them to put it into practice. And to help them, Paul invites the Philippians to take him as their example. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. So what had the Philippians learned, received, heard and seen in Paul? Well, no doubt there was an awful lot of things that they'd learned from Paul. But I want us to notice in particular Paul's attitude towards the Philippians. We saw in chapter 1 that Paul is in chains for the gospel. And he's discussing the possibilities and implications of whether he should stay or go to be with Christ in heaven. It's worth turning over to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll just read a few of those verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So Paul recognizes for him, it's better to die and go and be with Christ, but he also recognizes it would be better for the Philippians that if he remains alive. For their encouragement and their joy. So what's he doing? He's thinking of others above himself. Now just look at chapter 2 and verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So you see, Paul is urging them not to just look to their own interests, but to look to the interests of others. And that's the very thing he's doing when he considers that it's better for him to remain here for their sake. He's practicing what he preaches. And that's because he's modelled his attitude on Christ Jesus. And so he instructs them to do the same. So what the Philippians have seen and heard in Paul is a life modelled on Jesus. And so Paul can say, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And that's namely that Jesus wasn't grasping and chasing after his own interests, but he served the interests of others. And Paul is saying, if you want to know what that looks like, then look at me. But we don't have an Apostle Paul to look at, do we? We can't really look at him. We can't see what that life looks like in action. So what are we meant to do? Well, firstly, we have the full and the final revelation of God's word. We have loads of letters from Paul in the New Testament, don't we, that we can read and think about and learn from. So in that sense, we have received from him. We can learn from him. And we can see in those letters how Paul reacts in the face of opposition, oppression, injustice, suffering. We can see how Paul rejoiced over some things. And how he wept over others. We can see his heart for God's people. We can see the attitude that Paul had. We can see that he was looking out for the interests of others. Why was he looking out for the interests of others? Because he based his life on the prime example, which is Jesus. So just as the Philippians looked to Paul to see how this worked out and played out in life, we can look at what is revealed in the Word of God to see how we should be thinking, to see how we should be acting, not only in the face of an oppressive world, but also how we should be thinking and acting in the church. But secondly, even though Paul admits in chapter 3 and verse 10 to 12, that he himself wanted to know Christ more. And even though he admits that he himself has not yet been made perfect, yet taking into account Paul's imperfections, he could also write in chapter 3, verse 17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." So when Paul holds himself out as an example, he's not claiming to be perfect, but that his life is characterized by the pattern that is laid down by Christ. But did you notice in chapter 3 and verse 17, as I read that verse out, it says, "And take note of those who live according to the pattern we give you." And that's something we can do. We're blessed with a good range of ages at Hook, aren't we? Both physically and spiritually. And now I very much doubt that anyone would particularly like to hold themselves up as an example and say, "Here, look at me, follow me." But nevertheless, there are those amongst us who are further down that Christian road of maturity than others. And younger Christians should be able to look to older Christians and as an example. And we're talking about spiritual maturity there, so not just those who are old automatically look to them, but those who are spiritually mature, we can look to them for to see how our life conformed to Jesus is lived out. Maybe we can recognize the attitude of Jesus in certain people. Maybe you notice that there's certain people who are humble. Maybe you recognize that their lives are characterized by grace and mercy and how they bear with each other. Maybe you notice people's willingness to be involved and to serve. Maybe you notice certain people are peacemakers. So that there's some strife going on and they go in and they make peace. And you say, "Wait a minute, that person there, so-and-so, they are following the pattern that we see laid down in the Bible. I can see Jesus in that man. I can see Jesus in that woman." And when we see brothers and sisters like that, Paul says, take notes. Think about such things. Put it into practice. And this links back to the first point that we were thinking about: whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. For just as those things describe Jesus, when we see them describing a fellow believer, that's excellent. That's praiseworthy. And we can use that as a model, because they are modeling Jesus to us. And we're to think about these things and to put them into practice. So as we sum up, as we finish in verse 2 to 9, we see that there is the antidote to the oppression from the world. And we see also that there is the antidote to the unrest that was in the church. So here is Paul's peace package to the Philippians: rejoice in the Lord. Be gentle. Don't be anxious, but in everything bring your prayers and requests to the Lord. Train your minds on what is good, on what is godly. Put into practice what we find in the Word of God. Follow Christ's attitude by looking to those who model him. And when we have unwrapped and put into practice those commands, then we find at the heart of this little parcel of verses, there are these promises of peace. Peace that in the face of worldly oppression will be beyond our explaining. And in verse 9, we see that there is the promise that the God of peace will be with you. And that's what the Philippians needed. And that's what we at Hook Evangelical Church need. So let us put into practice these commands so that we might enjoy the blessings of peace that come from God. Amen.